Today? Hope everyone's staying dry as much as you can. It's awfully wet. Appreciate everyone being here this evening. Let's talk tonight about the word purge. That's a funny word. We don't use it in our everyday language, although we know basically what it means. In a biblical sense, the word purge means to cast out whatever is impure or undesirable and to refine or to free from impurities. So you might think of gold, the way that precious metal is tried so that you can separate impurities. They heat up this element, and at a certain degree, certain impurities float away from it, and all you have is just pure raw gold. An example of the way purging was done, or a way purge was used, we can find in the book of Matthew, chapter 3. Here, John the Baptist is talking about Jesus and how Jesus is going to purge a threshing floor. Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." A threshing floor was something that usually was out at the edge of town. It was up on a hillside if they could get it. And what they did is they took the wheat. We're familiar with corn, so we know about how corn's got husks and stalks. So wheat's got all the same basic parts. And they would throw it in the air, and gravity would pull the seed down, and the wind would blow all the unwanted parts away. John is talking about here, John the Baptist is talking about how Christ is going to thoroughly purge his floor. And then he goes on to say that he's going to gather the wheat into his garner, that's heaven, and the chaff is going to burn up with unquenchable fire. So we can see what he's trying to say. He's saying that Jesus is going to separate the good from the bad completely, totally, absolutely. And all the good is going to come with him into heaven, and all the bad is going to be burned up. And we know exactly what he's talking about. So in this sense, the word purge is to completely separate good and evil in the lives of people. We can really learn a lot about this word from a story that comes from the book of Joshua. Now, for those of you who were here this morning, we talked about the episode that bookended this story. We talked about the beginnings of the journey across the Jordan River to approach Jericho. But we didn't talk about Jericho, and tonight we're going to talk about this episode of what happens at Jericho. To catch us all up to speed, Moses dies, and Joshua takes over as the leader of the children of Israel. Now, for 40 years, they've been wandering. For 40 years, they've been going through the wilderness, and they haven't been able to enter into the promised land. And all the people that disobeyed God, that were there when they made the golden calf, all of those numbered men over the age of 20 have died. All of them. Save Caleb and Joshua. Moses himself even died. Joshua takes over, and they're at the edge of the land of Canaan, and now it's time for them to go into Canaan. But Canaan is occupied. It's not like they can just walk in and set up camp. There's lots of cities in the land of Canaan. And these cities are very well fortified. And they have armies, and they're ready to defend themselves. So it's not like they can just walk in and take over. Well, the first city they encounter when they enter into the land of Canaan is Jericho. They send spies in. We talked about the spies and the encounter they have with Rahab this morning. And so they come back and they talk to Joshua, and the Lord tells Joshua that I'm going to give you this battle. But so that we can understand the significance of this battle, we need to understand a little bit about the warfare that they did in the land of Canaan. We've got to understand a little bit about what they did and the way that they did that. We've seen lots of movies with castles. Put that in your mind's picture.
picture in your mind's eye. Put that up there. Big castle. They had it. Big castle walls, 60 to 100 feet high. Really? And they would be long. 100 feet long. I don't know how thick they were, but it's so thick that we know Rahab, she lived on the wall. So it had to be big enough that there were houses on the wall. Now, to protect the wall, the people piled dirt up along the side of the wall at a 45-degree angle. This was called a glacis. 45 degrees. Now, that was so that the people, armies and native armies, couldn't take a battering ram and ram it against the wall and knock a hole in the wall. They get the glassy and they get stopped by dirt. Now, we know because we've seen pictures about how they had rocks and things on the wall, so if an invading army came up to try to attack, they'd just drop a rock off on them, or they might pour hot oil on them. All manner of things were done from the castle wall. This was the main strength. A normal task of an army trying to defeat a city was to lay siege on this city and have a big standoff. They would just camp all around the city. They'd cut off all their water from outside sources. They'd cut off all their food and all their trade, and they would just keep them in there until they starved them out. And that process could take anywhere from 2 to 3 years. So that's what they were up against. Now, they were 31 cities in the land of Canaan. So Joshua and his army are going to go in and take over Canaan and have this kind of warfare. It could have taken 50 years or more. That's not what God had in mind. And what he told Joshua to do, he says, Joshua, when you get to Jericho, we know the story, I want you to march the people around the city. I want the Ark of the Covenant to go, and I want the priests to go before it with ram's horns, and I want them to walk, march around the city once, first day. One thing that we don't think about too much is Joshua's army was big. He had 600,000 fighting men. 600,000. We're pretty close to the football field. We know down at Auburn that's 86 or 87,000. Nowhere near 600,000. So he had a huge army. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if this army, depending on how thin they spread out, this army didn't surround the whole city at once when they took this march around. So they start to march around the city, and God's given them some special instructions. He says, I don't want you to say anything. I don't want you to do anything, because I'm going to give you this victory, Joshua. This is going to be a victory that's by my hand, so that you will see and you will know that I am all-powerful and I am your God. I know that I just dried up the Jordan River in front of you, but this is our first encounter with battle on this side of the Jordan, on this east side of the Jordan. This is our first encounter here. I'm going to show you again another display of what I can do. But because of that, Joshua, the spoils of this city will not belong to you as they normally would. Because of that, Joshua, the spoils of this city you are not to touch. Can't have it. They belong to me. Everything's to be burned except for the gold and the silver and the precious ornaments. They will go into the treasury of the Lord. So Joshua convinces the people what they need to do, and they make their first journey around the city. And I can only imagine, as you can, all of the heckling that must have gone off from the people on the walls of the city looking down. And it could have been enormous, especially when they did the same thing the next day. And they did the same thing the next day. And the next. All the way up until the seventh day. And probably the people in the land of Canaan who don't know what's going on, folks in Jericho, they're probably thinking, this is like crazy. Except they were scared to death of it because they remembered how God had dried up even the Red Sea for 40 years ago. They remembered how they destroyed, utterly destroyed, all the folks in the land of Sihon and Og. Wipe them out. They knew about that, how they destroyed the kings of the Amorites. And not only that, the Jordan River ran right by Jericho, and at this point in time, it was out of its bank. It was about a mile wide because it was the season of flooding. And God dried that up before the eyes of the folks in Jericho. So they knew what was going on. And even though this was strange, they were still scared. Well, the time comes. And the seventh day, they begin seven trips around Jericho. And on the seventh trip around Jericho, the trumpets blow, and the people shout. And Joshua gives them the command, and they all shout a great shout, and the walls fall flat. And when they do it, the Bible says that every man ran straight ahead before him into the city. And I've got to think that's because there were so many. They wrapped around the entire city. The walls fall flat, and they all go in, and they take the city. Now, I don't hesitate to tell you that Jericho had been there for probably hundreds of years. It had been around a long time. It was a big city. It was a very well-known city, probably very wealthy because of its location there on the Jordan. And it probably had a lot of economy and a lot of good things going on. So they take this city, and that's a huge emotional, psychological boost for the children of Israel. God was on their side. They didn't lose a man. None out of 600,000. They accomplished what they set out to do. Well, there's another city not too far from there. The city's called Ai. Ai. I don't know if you want to call it A or Ai. Ai, we'll say. And they say, well, let's send some spies up there and see what Ai is like. So they do. And it's a small place. Small by comparison to Jericho. And the spies come back and they say, this is a small place. And you know, their heads are probably this big because of how they just won this huge victory. And they said, we don't need to send the whole army. In fact, let's just send 2,000 or 3,000 people. 3,000 men are sent up to Ai. 36 die. And they have to retreat. And they come and they tell Joshua what's happened. He just falls on his face, falls on the ground, hollering, saying, Lord, why? What has happened? Why did you lead us to this place? Why did you build us up in this way to make us believe that you were going to deliver us? And then you bring us here and these people destroy us. You said no one was going to kill us. They lost the psychological advantage. They were crushed. And the Lord says, get up there. Stand up. This is not the time to be the lie on the ground trying me. This is the time to take action because someone disobeyed me. Someone took of the spoils of Jericho, and because of that, because of the disobedience of the people, I am not with you, and I will not be with you until this is reckoned with. We need to remove this person from the camp. Well, remember we said that there were 600,000 fighting men, but one of them, you throw in all their wives and their children, you've got about 2 million folks. That's a lot of people. How is Joshua going to find one person that stole something that's 2 million people? Because it's very likely that individual alone knows about it.
Well, he starts a process of elimination. He starts a process of trying to narrow down who has done this. So he talks with the Lord, and they call the different tribes. All the people gather together, and he calls the different tribes, and the Lord says, take the tribe of Judah. He takes the tribe of Judah. And then within the tribe of Judah, because this is many years since the days of Jacob, there are many different families, all of the same heritage, but there's many different families, and there's families, and then there's subfamilies and their small households. And out of the tribe of Judah, they take the tribe of the family of the Zarhites. And then, from there, they take the family of Zabdi. And then they narrow it down a little more, and they take the man named Achan. And Achan is called before Joshua. And Joshua says, Achan, I know you've done this. The Lord has told me you've done this. Confess to me that you've done this, and let's just get it out in the open. And so he does. He says, I did this. What did he take? He says, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment,
and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. Then I coveted them, and I took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." So Achan says, "I did it, Joshua. I know I did." Well, what's going to happen next? How is Joshua going to purge the camp? Let's just read the end of Joshua chapter 7, verses 22 through 26. "So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, the silver under it. And they took them out in the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day.' And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones." Wow. Wow. Can you believe that? That was how justice was served to this man. He stole something he wasn't supposed to, and it was the Lord's will that Joshua, in front of all the people, stoned him and burned him, even down to his family and his animals and his tent, and they destroyed him to purge the camp of Israel as a lesson to the children of Israel. They went into this battle. God had a huge display of power knocking down the walls, but he wanted obedience, and he didn't get it, and this is the result of it. And so they purged the camp in this way. Strong sign to us. That's not all, though. It was terrible back in those days. I don't know if I would have made it. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, we find some other strong words. And this is serious. "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign and the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them,' thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to you to turn away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in, so shalt thou put evil away from the midst of thee." That makes sense. I mean, it's obvious to us, if God is so serious about obedience, that if there was a prophet that came along teaching other people not to follow God, that he should be put to death. That makes good sense to us. But it doesn't stop there. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 20, this one is tough. "If a man have a stubborn and a rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of his city, and unto the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of his city, 'This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. And all Israel shall hear and fear." Now that was close to home, isn't it? So here's a son that's just rebellious. And in the Old Testament, God says, destroy this person because this is evil. And we don't want this kind of evil among us. We need to remove that evil from among us. We need to purge the camp. That's how serious God was about this word, purge, in the Old Testament. What about now? Think we can get off the hook? Well, I hope we're not on the hook that bad, but you know what? This does apply to it. And we need to realize that some of this stuff is real even for us. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a strong case, a strong example. And the first verse just lays it out for us, exactly what we're dealing with here. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles. This is the kicker, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So it's not just that this happened, but it happened in a public way, and people were aware of it, and the person who committed this deed was still participating as if nothing happened. Okay, so that's the big deal. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not, but a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. Here comes our word. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. A little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump, he says. In this instance, because of the nature of what was happening and the way the Corinthians handled it, Paul says, no, this is not right at all. This is not right. Because what has been done here is in a public fashion. It's well known to everybody. You have not taken corrective action so that other people know they shouldn't do this kind of thing. And this is terrible. It's beyond what even the Gentiles would do. You need to purge this. Remove this person so that they can be able to realize the error of their deeds, other people realize the error of their deeds, and it doesn't happen continually. Purge out. Now, all this time we've talked, and it seems like what we've gotten into, especially in the Old Testament, and even in this episode, it's the removal of people. And that's hard. That's real hard. David used this word, purge, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and after he had Uriah put to death. David said in Psalm 51:7, he said, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. David asked for forgiveness. He said, purge me. Wash me. Cleanse me with soap so that I am free from all evil. David wanted it to be personal, not just to be removed and cut off and severed away from the body of God and the people of God, but he wanted it to be inside himself. Remove this sin from inside of me. Now this idea we see over and over in the New Testament. This idea is not foreign at all. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, said, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore will purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. So friends, the idea is that there are works that we could do that are good. Sometimes there's works that are not so good. If we will purge ourselves, if we will try to work to remove these works in us that are not so good, and replace them with works that are, then we'll be ready for his use in many ways. Now, what are we getting at here? We're not just talking about big things, are we? Are we talking about big and small? I think we're talking about everything. And I think a good verse that helps us to understand that comes from Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is talking in Matthew chapter 12 in verses 34 through 37. He's actually speaking and sort of in a negative way, but he drops us a few good lines for us to really hang on to. He's speaking of the scribes, the Pharisees, the people of the day, the religious figures in the Jewish religion. He says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. In the book of James, chapter 3, a lot is said about the tongue. And we know about the tongue, and we've heard lessons about the tongue, so I don't want to elaborate on that. Jesus is saying, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What about this situation? Let's see if we can all identify with it. See if there's something here we need to purge. We've got a life situation here where we are busy, busy, busy working. We're working like crazy for a good long while, and we kind of get used to the overtime of the life. And then something happens, and the plant starts to slow down, and they start having to close. And now we don't have to work. It's not steady income because it's just not working. The contractor dog would have to slow down for a while. No, we've got stuff. That's just not the way we work. We've got to have some income, and so things start to get kind of tight for us for a while. And then on top of that, we've got some distant relatives, maybe not so distant, that are pretty sick, and we're trying to help provide care for them. And then we've got some kids that are in school, and they're having some trouble in school, and it's not necessarily behavior, it's just they kind of get behind and can't catch up and trying to spend time with them, and everything starts to pile up, and then it's summertime and the lawnmower breaks, and then that's another, you know, however many dollars to try to replace it or fix it. And one day you're going through town and you're not paying attention, and somehow you bump into somebody, and it's just a terrible day, and then you get home and you get mad, and you and your wife get into a big fuss, or you and your spouse get into a big fuss, and you just blow up. Or, you know, you can imagine, you can see what I'm talking about with this. The pressure cooker syndrome, where we just get in a situation and the situation is cooked. Well, what do we do? What do we do in that situation? How is it abundant to the heart, the mouth speaking, Jesus says? Do we find ourselves moving? Do we find ourselves exploding and going off the handle? Flying off the handle? That's something we might need to purge. So that even in that pressure cooker situation, it doesn't happen. Because how many times does that happen to us and we feel terrible about it? How many times does that sort of thing come across our lives and we want it to not be there? Man, I don't wish I could say that. You know what I'm talking about. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we need to purge those things from deep inside. Well, that's something that's fast. You think about another thing that perhaps we need to purge. Fear. Fear when it comes to being a Christian in front of other people. Fear keeps us from being as good of an example as we could be. Fear keeps us from inviting someone to church. Fear keeps us from trying to tell somebody that we really think is the answer to their problem through Jesus Christ. Fear. We need to purge it. Fear destroys congregation a little bit at a time. And I wouldn't tell you that I don't have some fear. I do. There's times that I think about my life, and I think about where I am, and I think, why did I not make it known that I preached the gospel? Why did I work with those folks for so many years? And they know me as a Christian. They know I'm a good person. They know I'll carry on. Why is it they don't know I'm a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ? If people don't know that about me, tell you that it's probably fear that's getting from sharing even that part, even though it's very public to you, private before them. Fear. How many of us have it, and in how many ways is that something we should purge? In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, there we find John, and he says this, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." It doesn't get any better than that. that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth against the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take our sins away, or take away our sins, and in him is no sin. This verse says, Jesus is blessed, so good, and in so many ways. And what he's done for us is so rich, that if we've got that hope in us, that we'll purify ourselves all the way down to the small things like fear. We'll purify ourselves. Where are we today? Where are we tonight? Maybe there's big things that we need to purge out of our lives. Jesus made a way for that. He made a way for that through baptism. He made a way so that all of our past sins could be forgiven and we could be purged of them. He also gave us a way that we can pray for each other if we need some help, if we feel like we need to be purged again, even after being baptized. We can pray for each other here. We can pray for each other at other times. It can be in a public way. It can be in a private way. Purging. And it can be something that happens between us and God. Because perhaps the things that we really need to be purged of are deep inside. And maybe only our spouse sees it. And maybe not even our spouse, or maybe not even our family members know it's there. But maybe God does. Let's think about where we are. Think about the blessings that he's given us. And if we've got the hope in us of Jesus Christ to have eternal life with him, he says, if that hope's in us, we'll purify ourselves because of that hope. And it's my prayer that that'll be our attitude for each and every one of us. Consider where we are tonight. If there's a need, please let it be known as together we sing the selected song.